Good morning, class.
Good morning.
All right, here we are, June 23rd. And we're going through our quarterly here. Yep, it's July 23rd, isn't it? Sorry, correction, July 23rd. Thank you. I guess I've taken off so many times that I can't remember that it's July now instead of June. We went through six sessions of Jesus the Storyteller, our parables, as you might call them. Now we're on seven sessions of Jesus the Miracle Worker. And certainly Jesus performed many miracles. And we're going to, last time y'all studied Jesus turning the water into wine in Canaan. And the wedding that occurred there. And I just came across an explanation of why it says on the third day. Anybody know why the scripture says on the third day? That's the very beginning of that passage, on the third day they were celebrating.
Of the wine?
No, on the third day.
For the wedding?
The wedding started on the third day, yeah.
Yeah, we explained it last week.
Oh, yeah.
Jewish wedding.
Jewish wedding.
You'd already told me.
They always start on Tuesday, right?
As on the creation, when God created.
Oh, did I mention that?
You sure did.
So oh,
did
man.
He did.
You know what? That was a good test. Somebody was listening to me.
Show off.
Not show off. Y'all should have been here.
Yeah, that's great. Okay, yeah. So Jesus turns the water. Now, what's the purpose of Jesus' miracles?
Draw closer to him.
Okay. All right. He did it as a service to his people, those who had faith, right? Okay. So those who had, you know, Mary had faith that Jesus could supply more wine when they ran out, because that's apparently a real big embarrassment. You know, can you imagine feeding a crowd of people, feeding and providing drink for a crowd of people for 7 days? Seven-day Jewish wedding? I mean, you know, we think 7 hours is a lot when we put on a wedding. You know, how about 7 days, right? So, it was to comfort people. We're going to see that today, too, that Jesus, but there's a deeper reason for Jesus' miracles.
Point toward him as the Savior.
Yep, you're getting close. Yep, you're on the trail. The miracles were to attest to his God, to him being God, to him being the Son of God, okay? And he did it as a service to those who had faith, but also he provided these miracles as a proof that he was the Son of God. Because you'll see in John, he tells the disciples, he says, look, even if y'all don't believe in me, because I say I'm the Son of God, believe in me because of my works. It's right there. I think that's along about the 14th chapter or so. That's the comfort chapter he's given to the disciples. He's telling them he's going to go away. And they're all saying, oh no, what's going to happen, you know? And they didn't, you know, y'all ever heard the expression, denial's not just a river in Egypt? Okay, so denial is not just a river in Egypt. It's a human trait, and we tend to deny things that are so catastrophic, we just can't even wrap our heads around them, so to speak, in modern vernacular. And the disciples just couldn't wrap their heads around this fact that Jesus was going to be crucified on a cross. And third day be resurrected from the... He told them that, and the third day he was going to rise again. He told them everything, but they didn't get it until after it happened. As a matter of fact, their level of denial was so high that when the women came after Jesus was resurrected, the women came in and said, hey, you know, he's alive. He's been resurrected. And the disciple says, Nah, you guys are crazy. I mean, you've seen a ghost or something. I don't know what they said to them, but And finally Jesus walks in the room and says, come on guys, you know, you have little faith. You know, women came and told you I was resurrected and you didn't believe them. Here, reach out, touch me. I'm flesh and bones. Give me that piece of fish over there, you know. I'll eat with you. So, it's these miracles are attesting miracles given him by the Father. Jesus said that I'll perform all the works that the Father has given me to perform. Okay, and next time we're going to study Jesus walking on the water. And you know, it's a common term now when people say some miraculous thing like this guy walks on water, you know. Well, like this guy's a god or something. It's a hyperbole, an exaggeration for effect. You know, nobody walks on water except Jesus. And actually, Peter got to participate in that miracle, so that was cool because of his faith. But, you know, that faltered a little bit. But that's for next time. But anyway, now we find ourselves Jesus feeding the 5,000. And the title of the lesson is Jesus Provides Bread from Heaven. And we're gonna take that bread from heaven phrase and kind of break it apart and start really thinking more deeply about what is bread from heaven. There's more to the story than just filling their bellies, of course. Y'all know that. So we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to read 13 through 21 in three readings. So who wants to start with the first reading?
When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by a boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick.
Okay, so Jesus' Galilean ministry up around the Sea of Galilee, also called Gennesaret, but Galilee is what is the older term, the biblical term. And it's a fresh body of water in northern Israel, fed by the ice melts from Mount Hermon, which is a very, very tall peak there, about 14,000 feet. I believe, y'all can correct me if that's not exactly right, but I think it's around, Mount Hermon's around 14,000. And there's a little small range of mountains there. And in the wintertime, as you know, just like in the Rocky Mountains, on the western side, the prevailing winds go from west to east around the Earth, because the Earth basically rotates from east to west, so the winds go from west to east. So anyway, the uplift, it brings water off the Pacific, and the uplift precipitates out. The precipitation, if it's cold enough, it's called snow, okay? And it snows on the mountains. And then in the spring, the snow melts and runs down. We were up in the, we had a conference here last month in June. There was a lot of snow left from a very heavy snow in May in the Rockies. And there was snow melt everywhere. Water was gushing water everywhere. It was beautiful, actually. And this is the Sea of Galilee. Is also fed by this mountain range from the uplift and the snow and the winter, and then it melts and feeds the Sea of Galilee. And it has an outlet also, and the outlet of the Sea of Galilee is the headwaters of the Jordan River, right? Yep. That's the headwaters, a very short river actually, just from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. It runs down the Great Rift Valley that's there. It's actually a giant geological fault line there. It's kind of interesting. And that fault line has been stable for a long, long time. And it's waiting for a foot. That fault line's waiting for a foot. And you can read that in prophetic scripture. And actually, in the book of Revelation, it's really easy to just go to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. His foot sets, he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and there's a great split down the great rift line. And fresh water flows both east and west. And that fresh water symbolizes the abundance of the Holy Spirit in his millennial kingdom. Okay, so that's way off the subject today, but that's water. So we're going to study bread and water today both. So studied wine last week, now we'll study bread and water. So, but anyway, so he's around the Sea of Galilee. It's called a Galilean part of his ministry. Most of the believers in Jesus were from around the Sea of Galilee, just common folks. You know, mostly fishermen or farmers or shopkeepers or, you know, other various professions, a few tax collectors and doctors, and one doctor we know of, Luke, and thrown in there. But this is where most of them, and the crowds throng Jesus, okay, and for good reason. He was healing. He had compassion. Is that word compassion there? He went ashore, he saw a large crowd. By the way, what is the setting here? Earlier in Matthew chapter 14, what had just happened?
John the Baptist got beheaded,
and y'all can read about that story in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 14. And so there's the thought here brought out by the quarterly that Jesus withdrawing to a remote place to be alone was grieving for the death of John the Baptist. And, yeah, I mean, John was his forerunner, his Elijah, so to speak, the announcer of his ministry. And God, you know, God allowed events to occur where John the Baptist was killed and taken to heaven. So John is out of the way, so to speak, which allows Jesus to fully manifest his ministry to the world. And but Jesus is grieving, and Jesus went through the same emotions we do. I mean, you know, when your best friend dies, do you grieve? You do. Every human being goes through that grief process. And I just counseled a guy today this past week whose wife died couple weeks ago, and he's still grieving very much for his wife. And that's a great loss. The only loss greater than losing a spouse is losing a child, because your children aren't supposed to die before you do. So it's a tough time in people's lives, and it really brings out whether they have you know, where they are with the Lord, their spiritual condition. And it oftentimes opens up an opportunity to kind of edge around that, and if people want to talk about it, they'll tell you, they'll give you permission, they'll start talking about it, and then you can talk to them about it. So anyway, but Jesus is grieving for John the Baptist. He's already got a reputation in the area. I suspect that he's been healing for a while. This is not the first incidence. The crowds heard that he had landed on the shore of Galilee, and they followed him on foot from the towns around the Sea of Galilee. And one of the major ones is Capernaum. There's two ways to pronounce that, but I'll pronounce it Capernaum. Capernaum is actually in the scriptures, in the prophetic scripture. I believe it's in Isaiah, where it predicts that Capernaum saw a great light, and even though they were in darkness, they saw a great light. Well, what was that great light? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the great light in Capernaum. So here he is. He goes ashore. It doesn't say here that the disciples were with him, but I suspect they were. I mean, they were fishermen for the most part. Many of them were, at least four of his disciples were fishermen, and they had a boat, and they had access to boats. And the Sea of Galilee wasn't a big, huge sea. I think it was, you know, for us it'd be probably a lot of effort to row 7 miles, but they probably had sails too. I don't know if they did or not, but anyway, probably just row. But these guys were big and strong probably, and they were used to rowing that boat around. So he went ashore and he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and started healing their sick. So Jesus, John says there's a lot more miracles that if all were recorded, all the books in the world would not contain the things that Jesus did. In other words, that's his way of saying that not everything in the Gospels is everything Jesus did. Jesus did a lot of stuff. I mean, he was always on mission. In the 3.5 years of his ministry, he was constantly ministering and talking to people that and telling them, actually, you know, I'm the one. I'm he. When he went to Nazareth and he read a very messianic passage from Isaiah chapter 61. We already studied this. And people in Nazareth rejected him. Matter of fact, they were so furious with him, they went to throw him off a cliff. And he said, I am he. I'm the Messiah. So Jesus was grieving, but he didn't let that grief get in the way of his ministry. He had compassion on the people. He was healing them. That also was the testing, you know, miraculous healings, especially raising people from the dead. And you know, we have, I can think of 3 recorded instances where Jesus raised people from the dead: the widow of Nain's son, Tabitha, and of course the most famous, Lazarus. And if y'all can think of any other, probably it's either 3 or 7. I mean, that's the way Scripture goes. It's either something in 3s or something in 7s. But anyway, so Jesus even went to the point of raising people from the dead. And it was a compassionate thing. Little Tabitha was only 12 years old, so, you know, and they were crying and saying, no, oh, Jesus, can you do anything about this? And he said, oh, yeah, okay. So he said, little girl, you know, arise. And she arose. He just spoke it forth. He was God. He had these attesting miracles to put the Father's stamp of approval that this guy is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, not was. There's no past tense. He still is the Son of God, sitting on the Father's throne at this point, waiting for the Father to say, "Go get him." That's Jesus' compassion as he moved along through his ministry. Okay, why don't we read the second reading, verses 15 through 18. Who wants to do that?
When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted, and it is already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the village and buy food for themselves." "They don't need to go away," Jesus told them. "You give them something to eat." "But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here," they said to him. "Bring them here to me," he said.
Okay. Very interesting, huh? Very interesting. Jesus knew Jesus was fully in control here. He knew he was about to, the Father had given him another miracle to perform. But he's going to kind of test the disciples, okay? What does God do on a regular basis in our lives? He tests us. And what does he say? Do you trust me?
Yeah.
Do you trust me? And that's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. Do you trust me? You know? And the disciples were had suggestions, you know. Well, that's actually the third reading, or the next reading. Is the next reading included in this reading? Okay, no. Okay, we'll get that in a minute. Let's expand this one a little bit. So they were in out in a deserted. It just means that, that there wasn't any civilization around. It'd be kind of like being out in the country. No grocery stores, no, I mean, you know, if you're going to eat anything at all, you have to pick a berry off a plant or something like that, and that wouldn't be, you wouldn't get enough to actually fill you up.
Well, apparently they'd been there pretty much all day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And probably the people were coming in with their sick and injured, and he was healing them. And, he was...
Yeah, well, they're so excited they left home without planning ahead and didn't pack their lunch, right?
Well, they wouldn't.
Only a little boy packed his lunch.
Yeah, but...
His mama packed his lunch, yeah, that's right.
But the disciples probably, they've seen a lot of this stuff before, but they're getting hungry.
Yeah.
And so they're thinking, well, Jesus is not going to worry about how we feel. He's going to be worried. He's got compassion to these people. Let's remind them that maybe they need to go get something to eat.
Mm-hmm.
While they're doing that, maybe we get them to pick us up something on the way in. Maybe just a drive-through or something. So, but I think it was, they were looking for themselves, and when they saw that Jesus wasn't going to let up on his ministry, whether it's healing or preaching or both. And so that's, I think that's why they came to him with that suggestion.
Yeah.
And, but I can see that he's busy doing all this, and probably the idea of making something for them to eat wasn't even a part of his thinking at that point in time. It was just that whenever they brought it up, he said they don't need to leave.
Any of y'all ever got so wrapped up in something, so excited about a project that you just skipped a meal?
Do it all the time.
Yeah.
Or forget.
Yeah. You know, that is really the true basis of fasting. When you get so wrapped up in praying to God and come before Him and fervently spending time with Him, that you just go without a meal. And we see that in the Old Testament too. There was times at which people came before God and they you know, and this is a perfect example. People probably left their homes in the morning and didn't eat lunch, and they were so wrapped up in following Jesus and listening to His teaching, and you know, getting their loved ones healed, and that they Jesus hit the woman at the well. Disciples said, "Here, Master, we've gone to town and gotten some food." And Jesus said, "Well, I have food you don't know of." And they said, "Well, who brought him food?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father and accomplish the works that He's given me to do." So again, we see here that fasting can be a form of devotion. We don't fast to be devoted. We could get devoted and then we fast. Okay, it's kind of, that's the way it works. In the Old Testament pattern. So, Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they said, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish." And He says, "Bring them here to me." Okay.
That's kind of like what happened in, wasn't it? Was it Elijah? That went to this woman's house and she was, her son was starving.
Elisha?
Elisha. And just, that never ran out.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Just kept.
He says to the lady, fix me some bread.
Yeah.
The lady says, "I only got enough for one more loaf." And the prophet says, "Okay, fix me that last loaf." And for the whole famine, she never ran out of bread. Yeah, that's exactly right. Bread from heaven, same principle. Well, how many of us in here have? Have ever gone? I won't say missed a meal. A lot of us have missed a meal, but how many of us have ever gone like more than a day or two without food in America? More than a day or two without food, without having been in a plane crash out on a desert island, or, you know, on a lifeboat out at sea or something like that, where you're forced to go without food. But I never have. I don't think I've, I can think of a couple of times when I missed breakfast and lunch, but, you know, I made it up in dinner. But, you know, so.
But I think people at that time, though, probably ate once a day.
That could be. Let's go ahead and read the third reading, and then we'll start summarizing the lesson and applying it.
Then he commanded the crowd to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowd. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Okay. Boy, I tell you what, the scripture can put a lot of information into 4 verses, can't they? Mm-hmm. 3 verses. Isn't that amazing? So he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed them. Then the miracle began. He started distributing loaves and fish out to the disciples, and they distributed them to the people. How many people you reckon there were here? They only counted the men, 5,000. So,
like 15 to 20,000.
What if every man had an average of 2 other people with him? Maybe a wife and 1 child, maybe bigger family, smaller family, whatever. Mm-hmm. That would have been at least 15,000, right? Okay. Can you imagine feeding 15,000? I mean, how many people we feed at our, how many people we're going to feed next Sunday at our thing? Maybe 300? Yeah. Can you imagine 15,000? Yeah. So a definite miracle's gone on here. And what point is Jesus making?
That he'll take care of us.
Take care of us physically, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think sometimes we think that, you know, church and Jesus and faith is only a spiritual thing. But the Lord takes care of us physically too. When we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and answer our calling and walk with Him in obedience, the floodgates of grace will open up in our lives. Okay? And we know that because it's happened to every other person in the Bible, all the Bible stories. That's what the Bible stories are all about. To show that God rewards loyalty and obedience to Him. And to be willing to do what He asks us to do and go where He asks us to go. And when that happens, then the floodgates of grace open up and our physical needs get met. It's just like, have you ever heard the expression, an army moves on its belly? Mm-hmm. Okay. You can't have an army unless you feed them, right? Feed them, clothe them, give them the equipment they need, right? So God doesn't call the equipped, He equips the called. And so when He calls us, we have to have the faith. God tests us, do you trust me? And we say, yes, Lord, just like in youth group, you know, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Okay, then we say, and God says, okay, great, I love it. You know, Hebrews says that God rewards faith. As a matter of fact, you can't even make Him happy without having faith in Him. And really, when you stop to think about it, if you'd created a creation and all these people that you'd made in your image, would you really be happy with them that just said, I hate you, I'm going my own way, I'm not going to follow you, I'm going to do what I want to do, it's my life. Would you be happy with them? You'd be grieved, wouldn't you? Because you want to open the floodgates of grace and bless them, but you can't do that when they're running the other way. Okay, you can only open the floodgates of grace when they're saying, you know, you're my creator, I love you. I'll do what you want me to do. This, you gave me life, and I'm going to live that life the way you want me to live it. Okay. So this is the bread from heaven. Jesus is supplying them not only with physical needs, he also is going to supply them with their spiritual needs. Okay? And we should remember that we need to eat spiritually on a regular basis. Just like we eat physically on a regular basis, we need to eat spiritually on a regular basis. Okay? And we need to feed on the bread from heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them in John, he has this bread from heaven thing. If you eat me, you know, need to eat me. Okay? And they were saying, wow, we can't eat you. What are you talking about? So he turned a lot of people off when he said that, when he brought the analogy, the spiritual, what he was talking about was spiritual, of course. He wasn't talking about cannibalism, but he was talking about spiritual. And so Jesus is the bread from heaven, and I think there's a couple of times in the quarterly where that's John chapter 6, verse 35, where he talks about, I am the true bread of life. And I think that's the passage there. I'm sorry, I didn't think to look that up in John 6, but I think that's the passage about the gift of bread from heaven. Yeah, in the conclusion. It's all there summarized in the conclusion there, that passage in John 6. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So the whole focus is on Jesus, right? I mean, you know, when your Sunday school teacher asks you, what's the answer to this question? If you don't know, just say Jesus, and you'll be right most of the time, right? And so that's true of our spiritual nourishment, that we need to build up our spiritual lives in preparation to distributing life to others, okay? And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we just need to find those who are ready to call upon the name of the Lord and be good witnesses, mostly with our lives, but also in words when it's appropriate. And sometimes we get an opening to share with words. So Jesus is the bread from heaven. He is the He is the spiritual sustenance. He paralleled that with the bread that he served at feeding the 5,000. And also there was a feeding of 4,000 too, which is a parallel miracle. And so it brings to mind again this verse that just really, that God really impressed on me as far as my walk with the Lord. We were studying James this last year in community Bible study, and y'all all know I'll quote James 4:7, which is a spiritual warfare verse, basically, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. But there's a verse right after that. James is so practical. I mean, there's one practical verse right after another. And the next verse, James 4:8, is draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And I thought, wow. All I need to do is draw near to God, and he'll draw near to me. Wow, that's really cool. I don't need to go out and do all this fancy stuff. I don't need to go out and, you know, do a backflip off the high board with three twists or anything like that, which would be impossible for me because I'm not a diver, but... You know, I don't have to do all that. All I have to do is draw near to God, and he'll draw near to me. And, you know, one of the greatest examples of that, it's really amazing, is Enoch. Read the couple of verses in the Bible on Enoch. It said he walked with God for 300 years. Then he was out of here. It's one of the two pre-rapture translations that the Bible records. The other is Elijah, of course, and the chariot of fire taken to heaven. Enoch and Elijah were two men that didn't die. They were translated into heaven. And it's really interesting really, really an interesting thing that y'all ever... Let me get off the subject here a little bit. We got a little time. I can get off the subject on rabbit trail here. Y'all ever heard of when two kings are going to go to war with each other, they recall their ambassador? And we do that sometimes to other countries. When they attack us, we recall our ambassador. So what was God doing? What was God doing before the flood when he took it? Enoch out of the picture.
Calling out his ambassador.
He was calling back an ambassador, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. He had two ambassadors, two witnesses, right? Enoch and Noah. He recalled one, and the other one went through the judgment. He protected him through the judgment. Okay? So, fast forward to Elijah. Two witnesses, right? Elijah and Elisha. He recalls one ambassador and the other he leaves as a prophet. And Israel, soon after that, went through the judgment of the captivity into Babylon. It may have been a couple hundred years, but to God, a couple hundred years is not a big deal. You know, it's not very long. But anyway, so he withdrew one ambassador. So what's going to happen in the future? See, God rehearses everything for us. All the Jewish feasts are rehearsals. Okay, so Enoch getting raptured, and Noah going through the flood, and Elisha getting raptured basically, and Elisha going through the calling for judgment on Israel because of their sin. The church is going to get raptured. But Israel is going to go through the judgment, the tribulation. And he's going to supernaturally protect them for 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's trouble. All who have called upon his name. And it says in the book of Zechariah that 1/3 will, when God pours out his Holy Spirit on Israel, that 1/3 of them will believe. And that's hard to believe for us, that 1/3 of Jews will suddenly, in a day, come to realize they crucified their Messiah, the one whom they shall look upon, him whom they have pierced, and mourn from him in turn, and become what we call today Messianic Jews. In other words, Christians. You don't tell a Jew he becomes a Christian. He becomes a Messianic Jew. But anyway, it's all right. So there's a pattern there. There's a pattern there, and that's part of God's program here, just as if, getting back to the subject here, of us feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, spiritually, drawing close to God, and he'll draw close to us. And so what practical ways can we do that?
Well, just...
read the Bible, right?
Stay in the Word and get direction.
Stay in the Word of God.
And get your orders.
Come to church.
And serve.
Listen
serve
to the sermon. Order. Go to Sunday school. Listen to some hapless teacher like me trying to struggle through a passage like bread from heaven. But
I think we believe that God will provide everything that we need, but we're afraid he won't provide everything we want. And let alone when we want it,
mm-hmm.
but it'll always mm-hmm. be there when we need it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the less we believe that, the more likely it is that we will get what we believe. If we're not practicing.
Huh? Yeah, there's one of the things that really struck me in the lesson, because he relates this back to Aaron and Moses and the Israelites, the unbelieving Israelites. And it says some of the Israelites they didn't trust that God was going to take care of them. They grumbled and complained and they blamed. They yelled at Moses, and their human assessment was that everything was hopeless, so their solution was to return to slavery. Mm-hmm. And I thought, oh my gosh, you know, what a poor judgment, you know, that they were wanting to go back into slavery, you know, as if that was the better choice. And I thought, you know, easily, well, actually, I thought about America and how that's exactly what we're doing here in America, where unfortunately a lot of people are choosing to go back backwards, you know. But I think the miracles for us are the same thing that they did for the people then. They kind of jar us into realizing that there's a paradigm out there that we don't often live in awareness. And it lets us know that there's a paradigm out there that we need to stop and go back to God and just pray that God will open our eyes. You know, because, you know, we see all these movies that are out these days about all the different paradigms out there, you know, spiritual paradigms and stuff. And the whole world realizes that there's different spiritual paradigms out there. Mm-hmm. But this was Jesus and God telling us there's a paradigm out there that is not, to the normal human eye, is not readily seen or understood, only mm-hmm. by going to God and, like it says, giving Him mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. control in our lives. And then we're shocked, amazed mm-hmm. when God, you know, with what God does. We're amazed just like they were, mm-hmm. you know, with what God does, mm-hmm. you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're not born being able to see the spiritual world. We only see the spiritual world after we're born again and have the Spirit of God in us. And then we can start to appreciate the spiritual world around us. I forgot about that analogy. God did feed this ungrateful crowd of people that came out of Egypt, these slaves, who never got the slavery out of their hearts, you know. I mean, you can take the boy out of slavery, but you can't take the slavery out of the boy, obviously. So they were wanting to go back to Egypt.
Yeah, it's also the unknown versus the known.
Mm-hmm.
Going mm-hmm. into the unknown is very scary, but if you go back to what you already know, at least you know what you're getting into.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's true. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Unless you have great faith that you're following the Lord, who's taking you into the unknown.
Mm-hmm. And you know, He doesn't always let us see where we don't get to see His plan. We don't get to see what He does mm-hmm. first. We get to see the back of His glory.
Mm-hmm.
The after effects.
That's right.
You see it in the rearview mirror.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's by His design.
Because you're too blind to see it looking head on.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to believe me or your lying eyes?
I don't think we are even equipped with the ability to see His plan for our lives or even for our nation or what He has in store for His workmanship.
Oh, no, I don't think
us.
So either.
That's why He lets us see the back. We don't get to see the front because mm-hmm. we can't even fathom where He's going from
mm-hmm.
this point.
Mm-hmm.
Well, think about it like this, how off track we get seeing what He lets us see, mm-hmm. how far we could really wreck the bus
sure.
if we could see what He had planned for us.
Yeah, it's kind of like a rolling in God's university, and you start with the 101 course, you know how that goes, and then you get 102, and you keep working up. Man, if you put somebody if you put them in the first course 105, they would be totally blown away. Right? They wouldn't be able to handle it. As a matter of fact, Jesus came to His disciples and He said, you know what, since y'all are my friends and you've been with me and you're starting to understand my plan, and you understand I'm the Messiah, I'm going to start revealing to you some of what's going to happen in the future. And that's the Olivet Discourse was Matthew chapter 24 was very prophetic passage, and Luke parallels it in Luke 21 and Mark, I think, 13. are the prophetic discourses of Jesus. And of course, there's lots of other prophetic scripture by the Old Testament prophets, and that speak to the future. And of course, then there's the Book of Revelation that for some people is so wild that they won't even read it. And there is a blessing pronounced on those who read and try to understand the Book of Revelation. This is all bread from heaven. This is all going to the Scripture and asking God. If you don't understand what the Scripture says, if you say, you know, this crazy teacher keeps talking about the Book of Ezekiel, okay? Well, maybe I'll go to the Book of Ezekiel and just see if he's as crazy as he really sounds. And, you know, and you get into Ezekiel and you say, wow, man, whirring wheels and eyes and a throne. And, you know, you don't know what it's talking about, right? You have to just go to the Lord and say, Lord, what does this mean? So there's two things. First of all, if you come to something in the Scripture and you don't understand what it means, ask. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And the verb tense there is actually keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. And the other thing...
Well, we had all the answers, though. Is, you know, you said when we can't see what he's got planned for us. If we could see what was beyond that wall, then we would more easily lose what little bit of faith we got in him. Sure. And
we become complacent.
Yeah, it's kind of like learning mathematics. You know, you have to take it one step at a time. Okay, those of y'all that are good at math, how'd you learn math? Yeah, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? Okay. Okay, our new press secretary even used that analogy, you know. That's, you know, so how do you conquer mathematics? One step at a time. You have to learn the lesson that's in front of you before you can go on to the next lesson. Okay.
Dr. Barr?
Yes, sir.
I really think that verse 18 is, for me, is the key to all this. It says, bring them here to me. I think that's a reference on our thing to bring for ourselves to trust in God and bring me, you know, what you have, what you can trust me with, bring it to me, whether it be our problems, our stress, and then, you know, we bring everything, we put it in trust, and then the result is the overabundance, like the pearl baskets.
Mm-hmm.
If you trust me, and you bring me yourself to me,
yeah,
then your reward is going to be 12 baskets of things that,
if we,
you know, you're not going to know what to do with.
If we listen to Jesus, we're listening to him, we're worshiping him, we're drawing close to him, he'll draw close to us. He has given us a calling. Every person in the Bible had a calling. And we all personally have a calling from God. And God is not going to not equip us for what we're supposed to be doing. He will equip us. He'll give us everything we need. So if we're walking straight smack in the middle of the will of God, he'll equip us. I mean, everybody in here could give a testimony. Gore could give a testimony of Angleton Christian School. I mean, you know, everything they need has been supplied. Now, he might have wondered, you know, how is God going to do this? But, you know.
Still wondering.
Yeah.
Every summer when it comes time to hire a teacher.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, but it always happens, doesn't it?
It does.
Yeah. God supplies. God supplies. And that's a test of faith. For both him and everybody that's involved in Angleton Christian School.
A couple of things that Eric said there about the scriptures, it said when he said bring them to me, I think he's also talking about our problems and our needs and our wants and everything. Bring them to me, and he'll take care of them. The other thing that you ask is how do we draw close to God? And I think that sometimes we fail to apply God to the situations of life. Every situation we're going through, your medical thing that you're going through over here. The pain that you're going through. I think if we take and, you know, I know a lot of times when Angleton Christians go, something happened, and I'm going, God, what are you trying to teach me here? We've had enough, or just, what are you trying to teach me? But I think we can draw closer to God
by applying him to the situation that we're facing, whatever they are, good or bad.
Those who wait upon the Lord.
Yeah. Well, and it also says to take care of the little things before you can expect to do big things. So if you're not good stewards of the little things, you're not going to be doing any great things.
Yeah. There's even a parable on that, isn't there? Yeah. <that's right. coughs> Okay, very good. Good class. We are ready to stand and hold hands and say goodbye.